Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you that we can come into your word, that we can understand your great teachings because you gave us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for a chance to gather together with friends that love you and that want to dig deep. Oh God, we ask that you would walk among us tonight, that Jesus Christ would be our words, our mouth, our breath, everything that's said tonight would be a glory to him. And Lord, let us see the pictures and the truths and the deep, deep knowledge that you put before us. We thank you for the minor prophets that 800 years before Jesus were still talking about these giants of the faith. Thank you, Father. Be with us in everything we do tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the review section. We've just finished the section called Minor Prophets to the Gentile Nations. And those of you that have studied with me or not, this is going to be a pretty good review because you have a sheet in front of you that's going to give a lot of references. We're going to start with Jonah. You're going to understand that probably for you or for the average Christian, it is one of the most noted stories in all Christendom. It is by far the most misrepresented children's story that's told. I gave you an example of a picture, which is hogwash. You're going to see a whale often in color books, and Jonah walking around or lighting a candle inside of it. Sometimes he's sleeping, sometimes he's eating. Lies. Somebody didn't read the text. Just to qualify who we are here, we believe the Bible is true, every word, and that every word is important. And often we have to go back to the original language to get what it really means. But there's going to be no doubt when I take you to the part of Jonah, Sheol is the place of the dead. Jonah cries out from Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, and it is never in the Bible, not one time, ever talked about except the place of the dead. There is no person that ever, in any other instance, cries out from Sheol. Not here either. So that's going to be my premise. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So Jonah's written between 800 and 750 B.C. He is a prophet from the Galilean region. He and Nahum, who comes after him about a century, maybe 120, maybe 100, 150 years. We're not real sure on those dates. We know at least a century later, Nahum's going to come. He's going to target the same audience that Jonah is. They're going to the capital city, Nineveh, in case you don't understand who this is. The world as we knew it then, that is kind of the Middle Eastern section because we don't know what was going on in America according to the Bible, but we're looking at the world as we knew it, was ruled by the big guy on the block named Assyria. Not Syria, it is A-S-S-Y-R-I-A, Assyria. Their capital city is Nineveh. It is the most heinous, the most brutal, the most cutthroat, the most butchery kind of a kingdom there could be. They were known for skinning people, putting them on racks. They devised crucifixion. They burnt people at the stakes. It is said that when Assyria was marching with their massive armies, when they came to a village or a town, the town saw them coming, the whole town would kill themselves rather than be taken by the Assyrians. This is the capital city, Nineveh, their capital of Assyria. So it is no small task when Jonah's sent there. It is, as I told you when we first studied, it would be like me being called to the center of ISIS territory, a white American woman. Imagine what that would sound like. This is Jonah being called to the center of the butchers of the world. It's no small thing. That's get a picture of what Nineveh is. It's not just a city. It is a big city. It was actually started by Nimrod several centuries before, and it was a metropolis. So we know that Jonah's from Gath Hepher, which is near Nazareth. He was a prophet to the northern tribes prior to Amos and during the first half of the 8th century. We're not exactly sure we gave you those tentative dates. What we also know is this. Jewish tradition tells us, the rabbis talk about who Jonah was, and it will be an interesting side note for you. It is in rabbinical tradition. It is not in the Bible. It is in history. That Jonah, perhaps, was the widow's son of Zarephath, whom Elijah raised from the dead. Rabbis believe that. It would be just like God to raise this little boy from the dead. and to call him to Nineveh, Assyria. We see a hint of that in 1 Kings 17, 8 through 24, and that's the story of Elijah and the widow. You know that. We're going to see that town, that Zarephath, come into play later on, where they're going to give that as the northernmost kingdom part, the part that's going to be reclaimed by Israel. We see that town several times, but if you think it sounds like Elijah, it is. Wouldn't it be something if that's who Jonah was? That Elijah had raised him from the dead. Just saying, if you read any of the Josephus or Herodotus or any of the ancient rabbis, you're going to see that as their belief. Not Bible, but their belief. History. He was parallel and worked along at the same time as Elijah and Elisha. He also had, coming down the pike 10, 20 years later, Hosea and Amos. Hosea is going to copy several things he says, but they're contemporaries. It's a really good chance all those guys knew each other. And I said, to be serving God in the kingdom where Assyria was surrounding little Israel, where things were being just distorted by this awful, pagan, murderous group, the Assyrians. And here God sends the big guns. He sends Elijah. He sends Elisha. He sends Jonah. He sends Hosea. He sends Amos. And he basically is telling his people, get your act together. Because things are not looking really good. You're not worshiping me. You want to see what's going to happen. And he sends Jonah to the heart of the beast. And he tells him, I want to save Nineveh. Jonah can't believe it. Jonah's aghast. These are the butchers, God. Can you hear Jonah arguing with God? Are you kidding me? These are not your people. These are pagans. And God says, I just told you I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah must have said, they're the ones that burn the people on the stakes. They've beheaded our women. They've torn down our cities and burnt little children. And you want me to go where? And God said, I told you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, but God, I know you. This is the twist that nobody talks about. Jonah says, God, I know what you'll do. Before he was sent to Tarshish, Jonah said, I know what you'll do. You'll show mercy on those Ninevites and you'll save those people. And Jonah decided he knew more than God knew, because he wanted Israel to be saved and Nineveh to be punished. And what he does is, in his finite mind, he reasons that if he rebels from God, that no one will go to Nineveh, because who wants to go in the midst of that creepy place? And he'll give up his life, and then Israel will be saved. Jonah, in a way, is acting like a Messiah. He wants to give up his life for his people. And I know that's very far-fetched, but we can read that. We can prove that. What we have to understand about Jonah, there are several New Testament texts that mimic it. You can't separate the Old and New Testament. If I've taught you anything, it is they are like a finely woven tapestry. And they will weave back and forth. If you read and study right, you're going to weave the Old and New Testament together. They cannot be separated. They are the same story. Matthew 12:40 says this. Remember who Matthew is. He's the tariff collector. He's the tax collector. He's the only shorthand taker of the entire bunch of disciples. He's a nitpicker and he's into details. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If you do not understand what Jesus did in the grave, if you think, for instance, that Jesus lay dead in the grave 3 days and three nights, you don't understand what he's saying. Matthew recorded what Jesus said right before he went to Calvary, and he said, watch me. You want to know what's going to happen to me? We'll go back to the story of Jonah. And Jesus points to the prophet Jonah, and he says, this is my story. 3 days and three nights, I will be in the belly of the earth, just like Jonah's in the belly of the fish. And Jesus walks into hell. By the way, did Jesus die on the cross? Did his body die? Yes, it did. So my premise is, if this is Jesus' story, and he says, I'm just like Jonah, Jonah died. Jesus goes into the pits of Sheol, the afterlife before Jesus had risen from the dead. It is the abode of the good and bad. We know the story from Abraham's bosom. There was a giant gulf between the good, let's say good and bad. The good worshipers of God were on one side with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron. You can name them. Joshua and Caleb. And they were waiting. And then there was this giant gulf. And there were the pagans and the unbelievers. And it was called Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. And what Jesus said to the thief on the cross the day he died. This will bring it full circle, I think. The good thief said, "Remember me, Master, when you go into your kingdom." And Jesus said, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. That's the Abraham's bosom part of Sheol. That's where Jonah went. Jonah didn't go to hell. Jesus didn't go to hell. He went to Sheol. And there's a difference in words. Now, the other part of that Sheol, the place of the bad people where they were waiting, Jesus did walk into there. And he says to the devil, "Hand over the keys, because I earned it." This is what happened those 3 days Jesus was in the tomb. This is the story of Jonah. If you don't understand Jonah, you don't get it what Jesus did. He didn't end at the cross. He just began. He had a lot of things to purchase back. He purchased death back. He purchased the right to live again back. He purchased the right to be resurrected from the dead back. And this is exactly what Jonah did. We see this in Luke 11. Dr. Luke, our physician of the bunch, the only Gentile, I like Luke, of the disciples. I'm in Luke 11, verse 29. "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he," that's Jesus, "began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation.'" If Jesus refers several times to Jonah, which I believe we've already shown you twice, it's an important thing that we understand this story. There are 4 chapters in the book of Jonah. We can easily lay those, if you want to go into intricate detail, to the 4 missionary trips of Paul. They actually lay side by side. That's not our study tonight. When we study Paul, we may do that. The book of Jonah is the only Old Testament book that focuses and sets forth the picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the book you must understand to understand what happened in Sheol that Jesus did. The purpose of this book is that grace will not be frustrated and God will have his way, even if it's not humanly possible. God will not cast aside even the Gentiles. He will make a way for them. And this could be one of the most important things. And Tristan brought it up. If you want to understand who you are, I think we need to take a real good look at the Ninevites. I think some pointing back itself. Jonah 4:2 is a very, very critical point. And I want to read that to you. "So Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." If you want to know the point that I think most people miss, and I've hinted to it before, in Jonah is this. Jonah knew what God would do. Jonah knew that he would save those Ninevites, that they would repent, and that Jonah would be successful. Jonah didn't want to be successful with the Ninevites. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to be punished. And by the way, did they deserve it? Oh, yeah. Do we deserve it? Sure. But here's what Jonah knew. He says, "I knew you would do this, God." So Jonah sets out his own plan. Now, we have to talk about that plan a little bit. Let's just start with verse 1 in chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Let me set you up for where this is happening. In King Jeroboam's court, by the way, this is the northern kingdom of Israel. You know there's the north, the south. I always say north bad, south good. not quite that simplistic. Jeroboam was an evil king, king of Israel, but he was evil. And here's what happened with him. God can take an evil king. Remember this, America. And he can still do his bidding using an evil king. And he did. He allowed Israel to win back territory they had lost for centuries from other countries. He allowed Jeroboam to have victory after victory on the battlefield, and he was winning. And Jonah was prophesying in the courtyards. He was prophesying in the kingdom. He was prophesying in the cities. And Jonah was kind of a rock star. Because the people understood that Jeroboam was evil, that the goodness from God must be coming from Jonah prophesying. So Jonah would walk into a town and people were glad to see him. It is in the midst of his glory days, when Jeroboam II was winning and Jonah was prophesying, that God says, good job, now go to Nineveh. So we have to get that picture. Now, the place he's going is Assyria. The capital city is Nineveh. You have to understand who these people are. They're pagan worshipers. They have many gods. But their favorite god of all was the fish god Dagon. We see him in 2 Samuel. We see him all over. He was the bottom part of fish, top part a man, and he would look like a merman. You could get a picture, if that makes sense to you, that's what they worship. So when they made an idol, look kind of like a burly guy on top with a fish bottom. I have to call him a merman. Maybe that's where we get the name mermaid. I don't know. But his name was Dagon. They loved Dagon. He was their absolute favorite god of all. So, let's see how God puts this together. Jonah rebels, goes to Tarshish, and I said to, when we did the study of, remember, this is just a review. If you want all these lessons, they're about an hour and 20 minutes apiece times four. If you want to talk about where he was heading, Tarshish was probably Spain. He's taking off from the coast of Israel here. He's going clear across the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to the farthest point, Tarshish, over here, which is Spain. Clear full circle of the Mediterranean Sea, which if you were in those days on those boats, round trip would be 2 years. Year over, year back. The deepest part of the Mediterranean Sea can be 5 miles deep. Very narrowest, 1 mile deep. You also knew when we were studying this, there was an Egyptian airliner went down where Jonah went down, middle of the Mediterranean Sea. So, if you put all that together, now, if God called him to go to Nineveh, which would be about a month walking journey from where he was, and he chose not to do that, he got on a ship down at the port, and headed for Tarshish across the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know how many days out he was. Not very far. But he'd gotten out to the deep part. So when he dropped down, he probably went down 5 miles. Look at the sea. It hasn't changed. That's the dimensions you're looking at today. So the commission was to go. He didn't want to. People said he's a coward. I think more he was trying to save Israel. That's my take. You can take from what you want to after you study. There's a difference in Jonah, too. Most other prophets are called to prophesy to Israel. He is not. He's one of the first prophets we're going to see where God solely calls him to another nation. We're going to see that really brought home in Obadiah. But it begins to hint with Jonah going to Nineveh. God didn't say, go to Israel and tell them to repent. He'd already been doing that. He was doing that during the time of Jeroboam II. Now, let's think about this. He goes down in the middle of the sea. This is the Mediterranean. He is thrown overboard by the ship captain. And by the way, the ship captain and the first mates and all were very good to him. Didn't want to throw him over. That's one of the stories you must read in this. Yet, he sacrifices himself. He steps right up and says, no, throw me over. It's part of Jonah's plan to end this thing to Nineveh, so that he can save Israel. He willingly sacrifices himself to be thrown overboard. Let's look at King David. He has a side note here that I think is worth noting. I'm in Psalm 139. And I'm starting in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Think he's talking about Jonah here? Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The point David's making, the point Jonah is going to finally get is, God may have to kill you to get you to listen, but he can raise you from the dead. And he's done it. And I'm going to give you one hint here that you may want to do go on a side trip. This would be a whole nother rabbit trail to follow. But if you really want to study something interesting that really kind of reeks of this idea, and that is when Abraham sacrifices Isaac, we see the same flavor in that Abraham fully intends to kill Isaac. And Isaac, by the way, is not a little boy. He's probably 30 or 40. Isaac knows the story. Isaac goes willingly too. God lays him down on the altar fully intending to kill him. Not because he's a murderer, not because he's a sadist, not because he really is just into bloodletting, because he believes God will rise him from the dead. Just that simple. We get the hint of the resurrection of Christ in that Abraham-Isaac story, but we see it full blown in this story. Literally raised from the dead. So I'm gonna fast forward you here. We're gonna take now, he's thrown overboard, he dies, and the fish does rescue him from his body rotting away or being eaten by somebody else. We know that because of course he's preserved in the fish's innards. If you were a dead body, and I have a scientist sitting here next to me, she could probably attest to this more than I can. But if you were submitted to the acidic rejuvenations and ruminations and movings of a fish for 3 days and three nights, the historians tell us that by the time Jonah was barfed up out of the fish's belly, he was totally white. Every hair on his body had dissolved. So he's not only white, he's bald and beardless. And the acid that would have been penetrating his skin probably caused massive sores and scars. Didn't look too pretty is what I'm trying to make a point. I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. This is the point. I want you to understand this. And so you might ought to have your Bible out to read this for yourself, because the rest of the premise of our study is never believe anything I say. I'm a human being, and I make humongous errors, but I can trust this Bible to be true, 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 true. And I'm in Jonah 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Do people pray out of Sheol? You bet they do. Abraham was talking to Lazarus. We could go through that story. You already know it. Sheol is the abode of the dead. That's what the word Sheol means. So if it says to me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. I imagine that 90-second trip down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea as Jonah was dying, I imagine there were 90 seconds of very intense praying. And I'm sure he's saying, God, forgive me. I messed up. Please forgive me. I don't even know what you would say when you knew you're dying, but he knew it. He hits bottom. It says he goes to where the mountains of the bottom are. He hits the bottom of the ocean. The fish swallows him up, and his soul goes into Sheol. And he prays to God. The nice thing is God hears him. By the way, Sheol is not an unusual word. We see it 65 times in the Old Testament. It is a temporary abode for departed souls and spirit in the Old Testament. This is the abode for both good and bad. There was no such thing as hell then. There was no such thing as heaven then. Because until Jesus made the final sacrifice on the cross, offered the blood atonement for all, brought it to the Father as those 3 days he had to go to heaven and lay himself on the altar for God to accept that offer for all. People were confined to Sheol. That's what that means. If you don't understand what happened there, read the text in the New Testament where the Old Testament saints, when Jesus gets them out of Sheol, they are seen walking around in Jerusalem because they're on their way up to heaven. That had never happened before. I think most people don't talk about what happened those 3 days between death and resurrection, and there's a lot Jesus was buying back for us. Really important. Abraham's bosom was abandoned when Jesus died and went into Hades to set those captives free. Ephesians 4, Paul, who writes two-thirds in the New Testament, by the way, says this. This is, I think you need to have this mark, because people will ask you, where are you getting all this garbage? Oh, it's not garbage. It's God's word. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, when he, that's Jesus, ascended on high, he comes up from that, he ascends on high. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He also who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He didn't just make this stuff up. He had to buy back. He's purchasing back the right for men to live forever with God. Because Adam lost that in Genesis 3. So if you want to know how we know what he did, it's Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Mark it down, go back and study it. Jonah 2, 6 to 7. This is how else we know he died. He goes to the very bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. It says this. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. By the way, if you understand oceans, where are the mountains of the oceans? They're not floating around on top. They're at the very bottom. Remember, some of the depths could be 5 miles deep. His dead body, it is said, I did a research on this, if you would drown, you will immediately go down. It takes 90 seconds to die, but your body will completely descend to the very bottom at first. So he goes clear down to the bottom. Jonah 2, 6 through 7. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. There aren't real bars. That's the bars of death. That's Sheol. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. If he had not died, his life would not be brought up from the pit. Pit's reference to death. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. He's praying like crazy before he dies, and then he gets into Sheol, and he continues on, and God hears him. So, let's recap. Jonah sent to Nineveh about 760 BC. That, of course, is the capital of Assyria. It actually started its big ta-da in about 930 BC, and it ends at 612 BC when it's captured by Babylon. We know the story. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he becomes the king of the world. The city is so large that when Jonah actually gets to it, to walk across the city of Nineveh, it took him 3 days to walk across the city. From the place the fish barfed him up on land, it took him 1 month walking in his frail state. Now remember, he looks like fish breath. He's white, he's hairless, he's probably scarred, and he's probably getting sunburned. This is a desert that he's walking in. So he's in a really icky state. Let me tell you the purpose of this fish thing, so we'll bring it back full circle, and then we can end this Jonah thing up. The people of Nineveh worship Dagon, the fish god. Can you imagine this sight? When frail, scarred, white, hairless, barefoot, staggering Jonah walks in, and he says, oh, God sent me to tell you something. Well, which god would that be? And he begins telling his story. Well, it's the God that sent me out on the ocean because I was rebelling, and he sent a fish to save me and bark me. And they're going, a fish? A fish saved you? They worship the fish god, Dagon. So here comes Jonah, who looks like probably the kiss of death has hit, but was saved, quote, quote, by a fish. These Dagonites, these fish worshipers, were all ears. And the Bible says the whole town was saved. even the mean evil king. They all, even they dressed their animals in sackcloth, they all got saved. Because he came with a message they could understand, which is a lesson for us today. If you want to take this full circle, we need to witness to people where they are. These people believed in the fish god. God used a big fish to make a real point with them. If you're witnessing to someone that's out of your league, find out what they're interested in. And God will make a way. This is what's wrong with today's church. We've set up one pattern, one paradigm where we go and set for, 45 minutes? If it's any longer, people get real restless and get up. We've got to be entertained. We've got to be captured with music. We've got to be ta-da'd with all this, the latest mechanical equipment. We've got to have pastors who are eloquent. And we have very little Bible. So the people of Nineveh were set up by God with a fish. I hope you love the beauty of that story. Jonah preaches his message of redemption. They all get saved. We also know this. The people of Nineveh believed God, and that's just as simple as it gets. Not some of them did. Not most of them did. Not a few of them did. They all did, even their king. Matthew 12, I will read you the rest of the hint from Matthew, because I had just picked out one verse before. I want to read you the whole section. I'm in Matthew 12, 38 to 41. Actually, this is the section you should mark. If you don't write in your Bible, why not? It's my question. I go through several Bibles, but you know what? I find they're replaceable. I just start writing again. Matthew 12, 38 to 41 is the whole part you need to know, and it says this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And yet those around him did not believe. The Luke section is Luke 11, 29 through 32. Mark that. It's the same thing. And then the Matthew 16, 4 is the shorter part that kind of brings it whole. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." They had the sign. You want to be in Jerusalem in about 32 AD? You know what the sign was? Empty tomb. You want a sign? Take a look. Stone rolled away. The real purpose of Jonah. Purpose of Jonah is to set us up for the coming Messiah. We want a picture of who Jesus was. You want to know what he really did. When we start going into what really happened at the crucifixion, it is every dot placed above an I, and it's every T crossed with a cross, and it is to the letter fulfilling everything. We learned last week that not only going into the depths of Sheol to claim back the key of life, it is wearing the crown of thorns because the earth had been cursed with thorns. He takes on every scourge, he takes on every sin and every curse, and he makes it all right because he can. The God of this universe stepped into earth, and he reclaimed earth and man and life and everlasting truth, and he did it all in those 3 days. And if you don't get every point to everything he did, then you've missed that he didn't miss one prophecy that was told about him. He didn't miss one promise that was said. He took care of life and death and eternity, and everything is so important. And Jonah is the best background you could have for that. So the background of Jonah is summed up in one word: Messiah. You want a picture of the Messiah? You want to see someone giving their life for their people? You want to see someone who walks into the pits of death and says, "Hand over the keys," and you take a look at Jonah and you take a look at Jesus, and they are just like this. And Jesus points to him at least three times. Really important. Paul defines the gospel as this. And then we're going to sum this up for Jonah. And I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. You need to have this marked. I have mine starred, squared, underlined, zigzagged, highlighted, tap danced, you name it. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, 4. People ask you what the gospel is. It's simple. And Paul says it this way. It's about as simple as Jonah. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that, and here's the gospel according to Paul. And by the way, he should know. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the first. That he was buried, number two. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's three things that make the gospel up. You want to know about that third day rising up again? Go back and read Jonah. It's the same story. Now let's go to Nahum. We're pretty pleased with Jonah because he's successful. Nineveh repents. Things go pretty well. But like all things that are human, they don't stay well. So we're going to fast forward past Jonah's day. He's gone on and been with Jesus. And we come 100 years past. We're going at least 100. Some scholars say 150. So if you want to round it, say 100 to 150 years have gone by. Nineveh has reverted to its old ways. Often, as with conversions that are not deep and real, sometimes the aftermath is worse than the first. I think that's what we see in the book of Nahum. We see not only have they gone back, they've gone back worse. And that's very, very typical of what we see, even today. His name is interesting, and I comment on this. It's Comfort of Yahweh. He is a comfort or a consolation. And if you want to understand the goodness of Jonah and the mercy of God saving Nineveh, then you're going to finally get to see what Jonah wanted all along, and that was for Nineveh to get punished. Because they revert, and the book of the second chances of Jonah is no more. Nahum is the book of I'm done by God. Nahum comes along then, and he is also sent to the exact same place. It is interesting to note him and Jonah are both from the same area, both Galileans. You'll see later in the New Testament when there's some scoffers come to the disciples and making fun of them being ignorant and stuff and say, there is no good prophet that comes out of Galilee. Well, let's see. That would be Jonah. And that would be Nahum. And then that would be Jesus. Just saying. Shows what they know. This is an echo of Jonah. This book echoes Jonah. He does mention one city in Egypt, which we can get a historical background. He mentions Thebes. It's Noamon. That's historically a real city, and we can date that a little bit. That's how we get, that's why it varies a little bit from 100 to 150 years after Jonah, because we don't know if he's dating it from the beginning of that city to the ending of that city, but that's how we get the dates. We're pretty secure about that. It is also likely that Nahum was writing when Nineveh was flourishing. Now, even when they repented, they were still flourishing. They're the capital of the world. If you want to equate them to someone today, it would be a New York City of that generation. It is a city founded by Nimrod. We see that in Genesis 10. And he was the first world dictator. First world antichrist. Many people believe that he will be raised from the dead to be the second world antichrist. You want to know about Nimrod? Bad news. Antichrist, false prophet, began to be a giant, probably Nephilim. And he founded Nineveh. I guess that's enough said about that. I want to review a little bit about Nineveh. I'm starting in chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The mercy of the second chance God in Jonah is done. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the flower of Lebanon wilts, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. If this is not a reflection of Revelation 6, tribulation at the end times, I don't know what is. Nahum does what most of the prophets do. He talks near future woe and doom for Nineveh, and then he's going to fast forward you 2,800 plus years to the tribulation, and you're going to see an echo of the Apostle John in Revelation 6 all over this book, because God's word never changes. He will get even, and the righteous will win in the end, even though it doesn't seem like it, and God will not abide unrighteousness. America, be warned. God has not changed. Yeah, he's long-suffering. I tried to tell you that from the very first prophet, we believe the first writing, well, we know Job was the first prophet. The first writing prophet that wrote this first book himself, Obadiah, 850 years before Jesus. And he's long-suffering. He lets Israel pitter around and play in sin for over 300 years before he brings her down. I'm just saying, America, wake up. And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, his stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. Want to know the center point of Nahum? God is going to hit, and he's going to destroy. And by the way, when God destroys Nineveh, and he will, never ever is rebuilt. He's done. God's done. But here's the gem, the jewel, the pearl of this lesson. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Wow. That's what I hold on to. But he starts out kind of dire in Nahum 2, and I'm in verse 13. I would not want to be Nineveh. Here's what he says. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. A lot of prophecies fulfilled in this book. Let's go through three of you. The Assyrian fortresses that surround the city get captured. Nahum prophesies that. He prophesies that the Ninevites would prepare bricks and mortars for emergency. They do. He also prophesies the city gates would be destroyed. It's interesting how he does that. We're going to see that in a minute. In the final hours of the attack of Nineveh, the Ninevites were so festive and so secure of their stronghold and how great they were, they began drinking. And that was their downfall. And Nahum prophesies that they will be drunk and taken over, and they were. He also prophesies that Nineveh will be destroyed by a flood. It was. The Euphrates River overflowed, melted the bricks which were under pinings of the Great Wall, and the enemy came in unhindered, and the soldiers and captains were drunk, and they were destroyed. Nahum predicts all this. He says it also will be destroyed by fire, which they finished up their looting and pillaging by fire. He predicted that the city would be captured, and there would be a great massacre. There was. They walked over bodies, they said, some places 4 foot deep. This was a huge city, guys. Remember, it took Jonah 3 days to walk across it. Massive city. That Nineveh's images and idols would be destroyed. Bye-bye, Dagon! Bye-bye, fish god! Got destroyed. Those kind of gods can be destroyed. I'm saying little g. And that Nineveh's destruction would be final. It's never been rebuilt. Never will be. It's done. This is an acrostic poem, and I told you this. If we could read Hebrew, it would be fun to read Nahum. It was written in an acrostic style, which is a master of a master to do this. That means this. When he wrote it in the original language, this marvelous literary work was done this way. Each verse began with the next letter of the alphabet in Hebrew, and it was carefully constructed so that the people Israel could always remember that God was getting even with their enemies. I love that acrostic poem. That reminds me of the writing of Isaiah. Nineveh was given their detail to down to the minutest things of how they'd be destroyed. From the drunken soldiers to the wall crumbling to a flood destroying it. And yes, it all happened. In fact, it's very interesting, and I'm just going to bring this as a little aside. This is going to be a little bit of a history lesson for you, and then I promise I won't take this too far down a rabbit trail. Nahum even saw the color of the suits of the people that were going to capture him. They were red. Why do we care? If you want to go into detail, and if you are like me and you've done studies on the Illuminati, the world, one world order, and the elites of this world, one of those families is the Rothschilds. It is actually translated incorrectly from German. It is the Red Shields. It is the Redcoats. They should be called the Red Shields, named from the red clothing that they wore, which is hinted at here in Nahum, who saw that the coming rulers of the world would be the Redcoats. Take that as far as you want to. They gave, he gave a hint that lions would be destroyed. By the way, that was the ancient symbol of Assyria. Nailed it. He moves to detailed explanations of this battle that God does, and he spares no quarter in this. We think that he probably saw near future. It happened within a couple of decades. He predicts it happens within a couple of decades of when he predicts. But then we think he takes that final step and he looks farther into the tribulation period, which we don't know when that could be. We are 2,800 years past that now, so we're looking on. It is the final note, which I paralleled with you when we wrapped this up first time, was that Jonah's story asks an interesting question. Does God control nature? You know, the fish story and all that. But Nahum's saga says this. Does God control history? I believe he does. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 17:24-28 that God allots history for nations. Beware, America. Now I'm going to take you into Obadiah. He's the last of our three minor prophets that were to the Gentiles. It is the shortest book of the Old Testament, fourth shortest in the Bible. He is a contemporary of Elisha. In fact, he's writing, we said earlier that Obadiah would be the oldest prophet who wrote his own book. Now, I'm not saying he was older than Elisha or Elijah, but they didn't write their own books. There's no book of Elisha in the Bible. There is a book of Obadiah. About 845 BC he wrote. And then he comes with this young guy who really likes him and begins to, I'd say, emulate him. In fact, we're going to see some of the passages that seem parallel. And that's Joel. Joel comes along about 835 BC. So about 10 years between Obadiah and Joel. But they know each other. I'd say older brother, younger brother, kind of like that. Obadiah is going to center on one thing. It is one of the strangest prophetical books in the Bible in that it's not about Israel at all. It has nothing to do with Israel. It has to do with the Edomites. It's one people that Obadiah points at, that he picks at, and that he's going to nail. And God is done with the Edomites. We wanted to understand who they are. We spent one whole week just understanding who they are. The Edomites were descendant of Esau. He was actually the firstborn twin son. There were two little boys born. But the first one that came out was named Esau, and he was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. His twin brother, Jacob, came out grabbing his heel, which actually the name Jacob means heel grabber. Esau means red. In the womb, Rebekah was told that there would be two nations striving with each other. It began at conception. It is a strange story. Jacob loves Esau. Rebekah loves his baby brother. And it is a contentious arrangement and relationship that never ends. We're going to see it today. If you want to turn on the TV and you want to see the Edomites today, you look at the West Bank Palestinians. And I don't know how many of you think they love Israel. You haven't watched the same TV shows I have. Always a source of contention. We understand from the beginning that there were two distinct groups. We have Esau. We have Jacob. And we're going to, we have Esau, and we have his twin brother. And what we're going to see with Esau, God's going to give him a property. And then we're going to watch what happens with Israel, and we're going to see that God gives them a property, and they really are not supposed to get across with each other. Let's go for this. The name Edom comes from the Semitic word meaning red. There has been sources that believe he was redheaded, and I think probably so. He's very hairy. We know that, the Bible says. We also know that he was given the land south of the Dead Sea around Mount Seir, S-E-I-R, and that soil is red. We also know he gave up his birthright for the tasting of red stew. He's just got that name red all over. I don't know which it means. I think it means all of them. The soil, the hair color, and the giving up his birthright for that stew. It always means red. That he began to worship pagan idols because he married pagan women. His descendants eventually ended up on the southern lands, and they made their living in agriculture and trade, and they pretty much had rights or owned the ancient trade routes called the King's Highway, which passed through Edom, and that's what we're going to see becomes one of the sources of contention for the Israelites right off. This book is a brief prophetic word. It's 21 verses, one chapter, but it is rich in that every verse seems to give us more information. But that the brunt of the purpose of Obadiah is bad news for Edom. God's going to spell it out, and he's going to tell them why. I said it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, but it's the fourth shortest in all the Bible. If you want to know the other three, just if you're like me and are into facts, 3 John, 2 John, and Philemon are shorter. Let's talk about that. They're going to enumerate several sins in these 21 verses. God's going to tell Edom why he's mad at them, why they're done. He's going to talk about their pride. He's going to talk about their confederacy with Israel's enemies. He's going to talk about their violence. And he's going to talk about them rejoicing when Israel's taken captive. He's going to talk about them looting Israel's land. And he's going to talk about even a point, he's going to be so detailed, when Israel tries to escape the Babylonians, the Edomites stand in their way and won't let them escape. He's going to talk about that. And he's going to talk about them being drunks. It is not unusual in these minor prophets that God deals harshly with drunks. Just saying. This is not a story about that, but I want you to know that that is one of the Edomites' faults. It seems like we're going to find the book entitled The Vision of Obadiah. That will tell you a lot right off. This is not a dream. He actually is transported to see this. It will remind you of the revelation of John, where he's high and he's looking and he sees where Isaiah is high and lifted up and sees the temple. These are visions. So this is actual vision that he copies down. We don't know who this guy is. We're giving very little clues. I think there are at least 10 different Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible. We don't think any of them are that. They're not the right time slot, and we know a little bit of the time slot, so we can fit that in. So it's a fairly common name of that time. I'm just saying, you might be reading along and read about Obadiah. Unless it's in his little book, it's probably not him. This little book, these 21 verses, are devoted entirely to the destruction and judgment of Edom. Israel's really not mentioned. It's not about them. God's dealing with one of their enemies. In fact, in Genesis, we see that Esau was called hairy. Many scholars believe he was redheaded, ginger hair, in fact. He was known as the son of Isaac, who sold his birthright to his younger twin brother, Jacob. Now, you'll remember that Jacob later becomes Israel. His name gets changed after wrestling with Jesus all night. He threw away his heritage in such a flippant way, but we did a kind of a side trip, and I'm just going to hint a little bit. If you're interested in history and some extra biblical texts, I would suggest that you go into the book of Jasher. I'm not saying it's Bible, but I am saying it's history. And that you would understand that Esau probably killed Nimrod. And when he's returning home from that, afraid that all of Nimrod's cohorts are going to chase him and get him, he comes into the tent where his brother Jacob is cooking stew and says, oh, go ahead and give me a bowl of stew. And his brother, you have brothers, are. No, I'm not giving you anything. Give me your birthright. And it probably was flippant on Jacob's part, but Esau believed this. I'm going to get killed anyway. I just killed Nimrod. And the guys are after me. So, yeah, okay, you can have it. And he took it so lightly and so flippantly, and it probably wasn't a serious thing in that he probably just threw it out there. But let me tell you how serious it is. This is how God believed about that. That birthright was lineage to Jesus. He gave up the right to be the great, 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 great grandfather of the Messiah of the world for a bowl of stew. That's who Esau is. God's done. They later call their territory Edom. There are words that are synonymous all through the Bible. If you want to know Esau, Edom, and the land of Seir, that's who we're talking about. Those words later then became to be called the Idumeans. And let me take it to you where you're even going to know this story more. He not only threw away his birthright, the right to be the great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, he began hating his brother over it. That's true. He began marrying pagan women. That's true. He was moved to the area south of the Dead Sea. That's desert. That's desolate area. It is a place we will later in history know as Petra, which is going to be real important in the end times. But this is who this guy is. They get kicked out of that Mount Seir region in history, and I think about the 3rd century, and they get kicked over further west into a desert. It's called Idumea. I-D-U-M-E-A-N. Idumean. And we know this, that they are kind of fake Jews. They're really not Jews at all. They are from Esau. But when Rome comes in and begins conquering, they don't know the history very well, and they believe these Idumeans are Jews. You may recognize the name Herod. Herod decided he's Idumean, he's an Edomite, but he was in the Roman army. And he went to Julius Caesar and said, I would like to buy the title of King of the Jews, and gave him money. And Julius Caesar said, you can call yourself a radish if you want to. You want to be King of the Jews? Pay it up, you're King of the Jews. So when Herod goes in to Jerusalem, he's called King of the Jews because he bought that title. Now, fast forward a few years, and Magi show up on your doorstep saying to him, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Can you imagine what Herod thinks? It is that same family lineage that Jesus is taken in front of 30-some years later and called to answer questions before Herod, and Jesus refused to answer him. Because he's nothing to him. He's not Jewish. He's an Idumean. He's an Edomite. This is the story. And we fast forward it. Even now, these Idumeans are the West Bank Palestinians who this day would love to destroy Israel. Nothing ever changes. This is the story that we hear in Obadiah. When God finally exiles Judah to Babylon, this is the one thing that God did not get over. And I'm going to refer you to Psalm 137:7. In fact, Tris, would you read that for me? Would you turn to Psalm 137? This is the part you have to understand that I think this was kind of the final straw for God. Yes, the Edomites had been enemies, but this is really bad. I mean, Psalm 137:7.
Sure. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation.
And raise, by the way, R-A-Z-E, means burn it to the ground. So when Judah's taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, about 586 B.C., it is not enough for the Edomites that Israel's being taken captive. They're cheering them on. History tells us that they stood at the side, and as they tried to escape, some of them, they wouldn't let them. Edom said, oh, no, and pushed them back in. It is also said that Edom told the Roman soldiers to take baby Israelis and crash them against the rocks, which they did. It is said that as soon as Nebuchadnezzar took everyone that he was taking out of the cities, that immediately the Edomites come in and took their possessions. They looted, they took over their houses, they took their lands, and they assumed the roles that was not theirs to assume. God makes mention of it. Let me tell you about God. May take him 300 years to get even, but he will. He will. The vision of Obadiah. I'm in verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You will dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose inhabitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars. Remember, they had Mount Seir. They had Petra. From there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Now, how is Obadiah different from other prophecies? God doesn't mention Israel at all, except to say, I am done with what you did to your brother. The whole book, 21 verses of Obadiah, is against Edom, Esau, Mount Seir area. Those are all synonymous. When you read now about Mount Seir, you're thinking Edomites. That's who they are. When Israel came out of Egypt, after having wandered 40 years for their disobedience, and they finally were going to the promised land, Moses had died. Aaron had died. Now we have in front, now we have Joshua and Caleb leading. They come out. They need to pass through the king's highway. If you'll remember earlier, I said, that's Edomite territory. The king's highway was that area of the south coming up past Petra, coming, and it was just a road. It wasn't farm ground, wasn't grassland, it was a road. And the Joshua and Caleb sent to the kings of the Edomites and said, could we pass along your road? We're not stopping. We won't drink your water. We have food for our animals. We're well supplied. God had taken care of them. We just need to pass along. And Edom said, no. They sent a second bunch in to ask him, said, would you please just let us just walk on your road? We won't hurt anything. If we do, we'll replace it. Our animals won't eat your grass. We will take nothing from it. We just want to. And Edom said, you do, we'll come out in armies. And they sent an army out to meet them. That whole story is in Numbers 20. And I'm going to start with verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. By the way, this is right before Moses had died. Thus saith thy brother Israel. See, he's reminding him, you're really our brother. Thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers, and when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city and the uppermost of thy border. They're getting close to the Edomites' border, remember? Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through thy fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And God does not forget this. If you understand that prophecy that Obadiah is rendering to Edom is a fulfillment of the righteous judgment of God, then you understand what really is happening here. In 2 Chronicles 17:7, also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nathanael, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. We have a hint that Obadiah probably was a teacher more than a prophet. But when we understand what God was trying to say through the writings, remember I told you this acrostic poem of his would remind you of a teacher, a writer who understood the language, because this is an acrostic poem, and it's a warning totally to Edom. We get a picture of how vast the eloquence of this writing is. They were also known for their wisdom, and that seems strange because, you know, they're the opposite of God's people, but that let me tell you why. If you know in Job has three friends that come, and I said with friends like his, who needs enemies, remember them? There's one that's of particular interest to the Edomites, and his name is Eliphaz. In Job 2:11, we get a picture of what an Edomite's like. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, everyone, from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, by the way, Teman is a city in Edom. Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite. Four, they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. If you want to know if this is what friends are, who needs enemies, you get a picture of an Edomite right there in Job 2. I think Cole mentioned this earlier, that Obadiah 1 through 9 is an exact parallel with Jeremiah 49:7-22. I'm going to read you just a hint of that, and then you can read it. But concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? If you can lay Jeremiah 49 on top of Obadiah, you're going to be vastly amazed. Obadiah's tone does shift, though. As always with God, there's always hope. And here's a little promise that Israel could kind of tweak. I'm in verse 17. Remember I told you earlier, Mount Zion always means Israel. And I think Obadiah is going to fast forward you to the millennium. Take a look. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, say Edom, shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. That's as far north as Israel ever went, and that's the town of Elijah. Remember the widow, Zarephath? The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sephard shall possess the cities of the south. And I told you when we studied this, that section points you to the millennium when God gives Israel back all her land. Zarephath is far north. Zarephath is far south. He's saying as far as the north is from the south, I'm restoring your land in the millennium. Edom will be no more. You will be burnt up like stubble. Not my words, God's. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is millennium. If you want to say who are the saviors, point back to yourself. You're the priests and kings with God and Jesus Christ, and you will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years in the millennium. That's you. That's the believers. That's the Gentile bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could this be pointing to the millennium? You betcha. Isaiah 30 also echoes that. And he tells his people, hold on and be true, because I will get even. Even if it takes me 2,800 years till I make this earth right, till I fix all that's wrong and I bring righteousness back to reign and rule with the saviors, with my group, with my people, with my bride. Even if it takes me 2,800 years, I will make it all right. Now, some people say Obadiah is a difficult book to understand. I beg to differ. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to get the average person to listen to. It is not a PC book that the average church would teach. Most pastors won't touch it. Because the root and the crux of this story is God is a God of love. You bet. I get it. He sent Jesus. And I know that. And if you don't know him as Savior, please call me or text me or email me or see me, because I want to tell you about my best friend. But I'm going to tell you the God that I love and serve is a God of righteousness, and he will not be mocked. And he will not be ignored, and he will not let sin abide, because if he did, he would be a God of lies. And he's not. He's truth and justice and honor. And Obadiah is telling you, just like he's telling us today, 2,800 years down the road, he's telling us, open up, America. Open your eyes up. God sees you. When he said to Edom, I saw you cheer those Roman soldiers when they threw the babies against the rock and told them to do more. I saw that. He's saying to America, I see you butcher 60 million babies on the altar of convenience. I've seen you do that. When he says you forgot your true worship and you brought in pagan gods, Edom, I saw you do that. And he's saying to America, I watch your God of money. I see your God of disobedience and disrespect and children that don't know right is wrong. I see you do that. And I will only abide this so long. How do I know Jesus has his authority? Because Hebrews 1:13 is a verse you should have memorized. Paul says this, and he's talking about the Messiah. God says to the Messiah, sit here on the right side of me. I will put your enemies under your feet. You're not following God, America? You're calling little girls to go to bathrooms that little boys have said they could go to because today they felt like a little girl? Really? God says, I will put my enemies under my feet. That's an enemy of God. Enemy of God. The rest of Obadiah, we talked about you reigning with him, is an echo of Revelation 22:3. And if you know anything about me, some of you do, some of you don't, I love John. I got to end with John. John says this in Revelation 22:3. And there shall be no more curse. Guess what? Jesus descended into Sheol to take the curse of death away. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. You want a picture of the millennium? You want to see the righteousness of God finally? This is after Jesus has stepped out on that big white war horse in Revelation 19, and he has taken on the whole world. He does so much killing and so much slaughter that the blood will run to the bridles of the horses for 200 miles down that valley of Armageddon. You want to know about righteousness? God is righteous, and he will only abide this sin so long. What is the connecting thread then of these three, quote, minor prophets, Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah? It is that God is the God of his word. He loves the Gentiles just as much as he loves his people. But he loves his word more. And he is a God that will not bend or bow or break one bit of his promises. And he has promised that he would be righteous, and that if we followed him, we would be too. And if we aren't, we are not his. And it is that simple. I wouldn't want to be Edom. Wouldn't want to be them. Wouldn't want to have been Nineveh. But for me, sometimes it's hard for me to be an American. And so God has warned me that our days are numbered. I don't know what they are. I'm not a prophet. I don't see visions. But I do know this. God's word is true, and it will not be mocked. I go back to Jonah 2, and it says this. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went to you and to your holy temple. I hope that's America's. I hope just as they're going down to the pit, they remember the Lord and they pray to God. Nahum 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. But I have to end with one of my favorite verses, and it's one I'm going to commit to memory this year, and it's in Nahum, a little book probably you hadn't even thought of before. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the hard words that you let us taste. Let us take them to heart, Father, that you might teach us to be who you would have us to be. In these tough days, let us not be quiet. Let us not be still. Let us not be content to do nothing. But cause us, Lord, to have a quickening in our spirit about the truth of your coming soon. Oh, Father, we love you. We pray for anyone here that does not know you as Savior. Anyone listening, anyone that we know. Oh, God, let us be bold to speak the truth that you are our King. We dedicate this rest of this evening to you, and we thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.